Let's pray together. Our Father, we do come to you tonight and on bended knee sing of the great mystery of the Holy Trinity. And Father, we thank you for your revelation that gives us light and life. Father, thank you for your word, which indeed is manna from heaven, meant to feed and nourish our souls, to give us wisdom leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, designed to sanctify us and to take us to heaven. And Father, tonight we do pray that your word would operate in our lives by the power of your Spirit in such a way that we are indeed filled with wonder, love, and praise for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, tonight we do pray for our brother Ernie and Sandy and ask, Lord, that as they travel tomorrow, you would abide with them, give them a tremendous sense of your peace and your presence. Father, remind them again and again that you are faithful and you are good and you do good, and we pray that you would uphold them. And we also, Father, look forward to a good report. Lord, we commit them into your care. Father, we pray also tonight for Paula and ask that you would help her to recover quickly from this heart attack. And Lord, we ask that she would also know your presence, that you are a God who surrounds those who are filled with distress and give them songs of deliverance even in the night. Father, we pray that you would uphold her and strengthen her. Lord, we do remember those in our congregation who are elderly and who are in the twilight of their life. We pray, Father, that you would give them much strength during these years, and we pray that you would help us to be mindful of them, Lord, not only to help them, but also to learn from them. Father, we thank you tonight for gathering us here. We pray that you would strengthen us, that you would build us up. Help us to learn tonight. Help us to concentrate. Father, help us to see that in giving ourselves to the preaching of the word, to understanding and comprehending it, that it is a way in which we glorify you. Father, we pray that you would grant this in Jesus' name. Amen. A 16-year-old girl wrote these words in her journal shortly after her conversion. My chief happiness now consisted in contemplating the moral perfections of the glorious God. I longed to have all intelligent creatures love him, and felt that even fallen spirits could never be released from their obligations to love a being possessed of such glorious perfections. I felt happy in the consideration that so benevolent a being governed the world and ordered every passing event. I lost all disposition to murmur at any providence, assured that such a being could not err in any dispensation. That 16-year-old girl would go on to be known to the rest of the world as Ann Judson, first wife of famous missionary Adoniram Judson. But it's always struck me that here a newly converted 16-year-old girl, times have perhaps changed, she could say that her chief happiness consisted in contemplating the moral perfections of the glorious God. And that's what we're seeking to do in our own imperfect way, is we're seeking to understand the glorious perfections of our God. And so last week we started with five reasons why we should study the Trinity. And let me just give those to you. I will not rehearse them here. And so if any of them sound peculiar to you, be sure and listen to the tape. Number one, knowing God as He is the most important thing in life. Number two, you cannot know God unless you understand the Trinity. And I did qualify what it means to understand the Trinity. Number three, you cannot understand the gospel unless you understand the Trinity. And number four, you cannot have or live a healthy Christian life unless you understand the Trinity. And then finally, the Trinity is the supreme distinguishing doctrine of the Christian faith. Conclusion, why study the holy, blessed, and undivided Trinity? We were created to know God and to worship God. And studying the Trinity should cause us to worship God more fervently and accurately. Now tonight, we're going to begin building the biblical foundations which inescapably lead us to the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'll tell you just up front what we're going to do. Much of this material comes right over from my theology lectures up from Grace Bible College. But let me just tell you what we're going to do. We're building a foundation. We're going to show that the Bible teaches inescapably that there is one living and true God, a biblical monotheism. Then we are going to look at the fact that the Bible says that there are three persons who are all God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we will draw some theological conclusions as to how that can be. And so tonight we're going to cover the biblical truth that there's only one true and living God. And then tonight, and this is all we'll have time for, the biblical truth that Jesus Christ is God. We begin, first of all, with what is obvious, and that is that the Bible proclaims to us that there is but one true and living God. The very first confession of faith in biblical religion is known as the Shema. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we read these famous words, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And notice the Jews actually substitute the name Adonai for Yahweh. The Shema actually says, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. That was the heart and soul confession of the people of God under the Old Covenant. They believed that there was only one living and true God, and this God was Yahweh. And it's important for us to understand that although in the Old Testament, and actually even in the New, you have reference to gods, plural, small g, the confession that Yahweh was the only true God was a confession that he was not just the true God for the Jews, but rather he was the true and living God. All other gods were not gods. In fact, if you take your Bibles and turn to these passages, we can see this quite clearly, beginning in Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Verse 4. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Isaiah chapter 43, we read these words. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. By the way, I would mark this verse, Isaiah 43, 10 and 11, as a very important witnessing verse when it comes to Jehovah's Witnesses. Not because of the first line, of course, but because of the other material. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe in me and understand that I am he. This is the important part. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Chapter 45. And verse 6. that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. The biblical teaching of the Old Testament was very clear, and that is that there was one God. And we need to understand, first of all, how radically different that was from ancient Near Eastern religion. All ancient Near Eastern religion at the time of Moses was polytheistic. And in fact, it was just a wide recognition that there were various gods. And normally, they were viewed in terms of being territorial deities. There was the god of the sea. There was the god of the mountains. There was the god of the Canaanites. And so they were geographically located gods, but there were a multitude of gods. The amazing thing about Old Testament religion is that it affirmed something that nobody else believed in those days, and that is that there was one true and living God, and this God actually made all of the heavens and all of the earth, and the whole earth was His, even the sea and even the mountains. It was all His, and He was the only God because He was the only creator. When God reveals Himself in the Old Testament as Yahweh, He reveals Himself as His people, to His people as the existing one, as the one who is the sole creator, the one who is the sole sustainer. Yahweh is the covenant Lord. He is the only true and living God, and yet He is personal. He is involved. He's not merely above other gods in the sense of being supreme. He is the one and only truly unique God that exists, period. And that's what the Jews meant when they said God is one. Now, the New Testament, of course, affirms the Old Testament confession of faith. God is one. If you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17, John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus, verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 4. The apostle writes, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords," Warfield says, "gods aplenty and lords aplenty, "yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." And then in even our passage that we've been looking at this morning, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6, one God and Father of all, over all, through all, and in all. And so the deeply rooted monotheism of the Old Testament, that there is one living and true God, He is the only true God that exists, carries right over into the New Testament itself. And so the conclusion is that both Old and New Testaments rigorously affirm and defend that God is one, that is biblical monotheism. He's the only living and true God, and there is no other God besides Him. Now, that being the non-negotiable bedrock truth of the Bible, biblical monotheism, we now come to the second part of our foundation, and that is the biblical truth that Jesus Christ is God. John Frame, in his wonderful section on the Trinity in his book, The Doctrine of God, says, "The deity of Christ is not to be found in a handful of controversial verses. It is found in one way or another on nearly every page of the New Testament.
The New Testament writers have no need to prove the Trinity because the coming of Christ and the coming of the Spirit for our salvation prove the doctrine of the Trinity both for writers and the original readers. I agree with Frame in a very real sense, and I'm going to try to show you how some of this works, because oftentimes what we do in exploring the deity of Christ is we have a few isolated texts that seem to be very clear to us, but I'm going to argue that actually the deity of Christ is virtually on every single page of the New Testament. It is all over the place, explicitly and implicitly. And we begin not with the New Testament, but with the Old. What I want to show you is that in the Old Testament, the Messiah, who would end up being Jesus of Nazareth, was seen to be, without question, God Himself. We begin first with the famous passage, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. The prophet is told, "Behold, the virgin will bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now that should be a pretty big hint right from the beginning that this virgin-born son, the virgin-born Messiah, would be indeed God. That's his name, God with us. It's not as if the prophet is simply saying that there was going to be this child and we're going to give him his name Emmanuel, and what that means is God with us. In a very real sense, he's saying he's going to be given the name God with us because he will be God with us. Now this ends up being proven just a couple chapters later in chapter 9, where we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, El Gibor, Mighty God, Father of Forever." So there, right in the very passage of one of the most famous messianic promises in Isaiah, we have the revelation that the son that's going to be given, the child that's going to be born, connected back to Isaiah 7:14, is not only going to be Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, and so forth, he's also going to be Mighty God. Mighty God. Take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Another messianic promise. Starting in verse 3. "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their pasture. And they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." That's the messianic term. "And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness." What we see developing in the Old Testament, and we could look at numerous other passages, is that there's a promise of a coming deliverer. There's a promise of a coming Messiah who would save his people. And what we see again and again and again, often, just like this passage, quite explicitly, that coming Messiah, that branch of David, is none other than Yahweh God himself. And so the great anticipation would be for a coming deliverer who would not just simply be the seed of David. He would be indeed David's son, but he would also be David's Lord because he would be God. We see it in other places, Psalm 110 and verse 1, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Jesus quotes it to the Pharisees. "How can David say in the Spirit, 'The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, Jesus, in quoting that to the Pharisees repeatedly, is taking a text that they all recognize, Psalm 110, where the Messiah would be a king and a priest. And he takes that messianic psalm and he demonstrates that even embedded in that psalm, you have Yahweh speaking to David's Lord. And so throughout the Old Testament revelation, Messiah himself, the coming one, would be also God himself. And we'll see that again. Now, to me, those are pretty strong proofs that the Messiah would be divine or would be fully God. But when we get to the New Testament, it becomes even more clear. And we're just going to look at a number of texts that demonstrate this, beginning in Matthew chapter 1. When I said I think that the deity of Jesus is on virtually every page, this is the kind of thing that I'm talking about. This is when the angel has appeared to Joseph. He's giving him instructions. And in verse 21, we read this very simple, straightforward statement. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In that famous Christmas text, what you have is a proclamation, an unambiguous proclamation of the deity of the one who was born of the virgin. We know that for two very specific reasons. One, in Isaiah, God himself says, there is no Savior besides me. And right here it says, Jesus will save his people from their sins. If God says there's only one Savior, then we have to come to some kind of conclusion as to what's going on here if there's a proclamation that this Jesus will be the Savior. And actually, the conclusion is already made for us in the fact that the name Jesus is a Greek form of the Hebrew name Yahweh saves. Now, read it with the meaning of Jesus in the text. And you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. All of a sudden, in a very real sense, bursting forth right from the angelic proclamation is the revelation that this virgin-born son would be Yahweh, the Savior himself. Turn over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Who is that? John the Baptist. Any question as to whether it's John the Baptist or not? There is no question, because in each of the Gospels it then turns around and reveals that John is the forerunner to Jesus, right? But then notice, "Make ready the way of Yahweh, make his paths straight." Now, this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. And if you read Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 11 carefully, where this quotation is taken from, you know that the one who is coming is Yahweh himself. Remember, every valley will be raised up, every mountain will be leveled, and the Lord himself is going to come. Now, all of a sudden, you take that passage from its Old Testament context, Isaiah 40, and all of the gospel writers take that and turn around and say, look it, here's the beginning of the gospel. God himself promised that he would send one who would prepare the way of the Lord. And if John the Baptist is the one who's preparing the way, then who is Jesus? He's the Lord. He's Yahweh, the one who promised to come. We have a number of other gospel texts that are unambiguous. Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the angelic proclamation, "Unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." When you read that, you ought to see that it's a bold declaration that the one who is born is Christ the Lord, i.e. Yahweh. Now, take your Bibles and turn over to John chapter 1. Verse 1, everybody knows this passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, of course, we know that every once in a while we'll have a couple of people knock on our door, and if we start to discuss this passage with them, which is usually where I try to go, is they will say, well, it should be rendered, and the Word was a God, right? You know that. There's a few fundamental flaws in the reasoning. One, how many gods does the Bible teach exist? Just one. And so if John, the Jewish apostle, had written, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, we would have a very big theological problem, and his monotheism would have been questioned right away. But there's another reason why that is absolutely incorrect. The Jehovah's Witnesses often point out that the phrase God does not have a definite article in front of it, and so it should be rendered a God. And actually, grammatically, that's absolute nonsense. We're not talking about English grammar. We're talking about Greek grammar. And the fact that it says, and the Word was God, the Greek text actually has a different word order, and it says that Theos was the Word, but it should still be rendered the Word was God. And the reason God doesn't have an article is because God is not the subject predicate. The Word is the subject predicate. God is the predicate nominative. And that's how you simply distinguish it in Greek. Are you following me here? When you have a copulative sentence, a sentence with a verb of being, where you equate two things together, you have to distinguish the subject from the predicate, right? And the way that you distinguish the subject is simply with the article. And thus the rendering of John 1:1 stands firm and unchallenged. The Word was God. Now, there are a lot of other passages, and we're just going to look at a few of my favorites. Turn over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Starting in verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Verse 40 is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. Does anybody remember what happened in Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah, this is the famous passage where Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne in his temple. And remember, he sees the angelic choir, as it were, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. The whole temple fills up with smoke. The foundations shake. Isaiah says, woe is me. I'm undone. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, the King of glory. And there he is trembling. And then the next thing we see is Isaiah is cleansed with a coal from the altar. And then we hear this, and who shall go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And then God gives this revelation of in verse 10. And God says he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts and so forth. And so that's the context. Now notice verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he, Isaiah, saw his, Christ's, glory, and he spoke of him. John chapter 12 and verse 41 ought to absolutely knock your socks off, because John is saying that Isaiah saw Christ. And he wrote of his glory. And so for John, it was very clear that the one Isaiah saw, high and lifted up, seated on a throne with his glory filling the temple, was none other than the Lord Jesus himself. A few other texts, one last one from the Gospels. Remember when Thomas sees Jesus and he cries out with that great confession in John 20, 28, my Lord and my God. Now that's a pretty straightforward declaration, isn't it? Now notice Jesus didn't say, no, Thomas, watch it. You're bordering on blasphemy here. You need to be very careful. It's not what he said. He said, blessed are you, Thomas, because you have seen and believe. Thomas says Jesus is my Lord and my God. Do you know what the best explanation the cults can come up with that text? Is to say that Thomas was simply blurting out an expletive. That is the best. And my friends, if that was the case, then Jesus should have said, Peter, take this man outside and have him stoned to death. That's simply taking God's name in vain. And it's absolutely unthinkable. What is clear in the text is that Thomas is making the declaration that Jesus is both Kurios and Theos, Lord and God, even more, my Lord and my God. And just a couple of other passages in the book of Acts, and these are just by way of example of showing how we should see this. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we read this, and these are the words of Jesus, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And you say, well, how in the world does that demonstrate the deity of Jesus? Well, it demonstrates the deity of Jesus if you keep in mind particularly Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10 and Isaiah chapter 44 in verse 8, where God says explicitly, you shall be my witnesses, and I'm the only God and the only Savior. Now, when Jesus turns around and says, and you shall be my witnesses, we should read it like this. Either he's guilty of blasphemy or he's claiming to be God. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, keep your finger there and turn back to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. After the you are my witnesses verse 10, we read in verse 11 these words, I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. Okay? There is no Savior besides me. Now just turn over a few pages to chapter 45 and verse 21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Now, in light of those two sample declarations in the Old Testament, what should be the conclusion when you read, and there is salvation in no one else? For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. If there's only one Savior, and God says He's it, and then we read in the New Testament that there's salvation in no one else, and there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, then we must conclude that Jesus Christ is indeed God Himself. All throughout the New Testament, we can see this, and we'll look at some more examples later. What about the Apostle Paul? Turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, I'm fairly offended by the New American Standard's paltry rendering. Romans chapter 9 and verse, well, let's back up to verse 3 so we get the context. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, you can still detect it in the New American Standard's rendering, but the emphasis in the Greek text goes like this. Whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, don't ask me why. Maybe your translation does a better job, and if it does, then hooray. But I don't understand why the New American Standard convolutes the passage. But Paul is clearly declaring that Christ, he's Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. A very clear, straightforward declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Last week, we looked at Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. The declaration that Jesus is Lord is nothing less than the declaration that Jesus is Yahweh Himself. But turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We've preached on this passage. I know Dave's preached on it at least five times, and I've preached on it a few times. It is one of the great classic texts in the New Testament on the person of Christ. Verse 5, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existing in the form, in the essence of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In this passage, there are at least three not so subtle declarations of Jesus' deity. And the first comes right there in verse 6, although existing in the form of God. The passage makes absolutely zero sense unless we understand Paul saying that Jesus, in his pre-existent state, pre-existent to the incarnation, was in essence God. The whole point is that although he existed in the very essence as God, he did not regard it as something to be lunged after, but rather what does he do? He empties himself. He doesn't divest himself of the attributes of deity. He doesn't divest himself of any deity itself, period. But it tells us very clearly what it means that he emptied himself. He empties himself by taking the form of a bondservant. In other words, the exalted Christ, who is God, empties himself in the incarnation by taking onto himself humanity in the fullest. And so Paul declares very clearly he exists in the form of God, but also two other things in the passage. This quotation, "every knee will bow and every tongue will confess," we saw last week as a quotation from Isaiah where it is said that every knee would bow and every tongue swear allegiance to Yahweh. And now Paul takes that passage and says, who they're going to confess and swear allegiance to is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Why? The third point, Jesus is Yahweh. That's the confession. Kurios, Kurios Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And so we have in the Apostle Paul numerous statements regarding the deity of Jesus. Another one we could turn to could be Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. This was probably an early Christian hymn. It has meter and cadence to it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He himself is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, the apostle here affirms that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I think that that actually ends up being a statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus as well. He is the image of God. Now, what did God forbid in the Old Testament? Making images. Why? Not because he is imageless, but because he already has an image, his only begotten Son. And so Jesus, as the Son, is the image of the Father, and then it says he's the firstborn of all creation. And of course, the cults capitalize on that, saying, look, this must mean he was the first created one of all creation. And that ends up being shot out of the water for two big reasons. One, to call somebody firstborn doesn't necessarily have anything to do with chronological birth order. Israel is identified as God's firstborn. David is identified as God's firstborn. Isaac is identified as Abraham's firstborn. And none of those really have any chronological priority in the process. Simply in the ancient Near East, you had what was called primogeniture status. That is the status of the firstborn, which meant that this person possesses all dignity and preeminence over the household. Didn't make any difference whether they were born first or last. Or it didn't even matter if they were actually born in the house. It could be an adopted person. It didn't make any difference. It simply was a statement of status that Paul then begins to expound even more when he says he's before all things and in him he will come to have the first place. The other reason firstborn cannot simply mean he's a created being is because Paul turns around and says he created everything. He created everything, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth. The apostle would call Jesus the image, the exact image of God in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And we see in many other passages, we'll give two more and then we'll close with that. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. The apostle, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is exactly the reason why Jesus could say to Philip, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father," because what you're seeing is one in whom the entire fullness of deity dwells. The fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. And then one last passage, Titus. Titus chapter 2. Start in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Now, the New American Standard puts a comma after Savior, great God and Savior, comma, Christ Jesus. And that's absolutely correct, because in Greek grammar, you have what is called the Granville Sharp Rule. Now, this is another example as why grammar ends up being so vitally important. Grammar matters because grammar communicates. The Granville Sharp Rule says that when you have one article governing two substantives connected by a conjunction, namely chi, those two substantives are brought together as a unity. And that's why the New American Standard says, "Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ," or "Christ Jesus." Notice it's not "great God, comma, and Savior, Christ Jesus." It's "our great God and Savior, comma, Christ Jesus." And so throughout the New Testament, we see over and over again wonderful declarations. Next Lord's Day evening, we're going to look at some of the wonderful texts from Hebrews and 1 Peter and Revelation, and continue to build on this foundation that although there is only one God, the Bible tells us that there are three who are God: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus tonight. We thank you that he is indeed very God of very God, begotten and not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was made man. And Father, we thank you tonight for this glorious revelation. Father, we know that this certainly does not come from the vain imaginations of men, but really is a matter of divine revelation to the minds of men, and we thank you for that. Lord, we ask even this week that we would live confidently with our faith firmly anchored in the reality that our Savior, Christ Jesus, is not only Savior, but he is God. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.